And you know, I guess when I was growing up, my dad, you know, he called names a lot. And one of the things he would call us, he'd call us rockheads. And we laugh about it. We laughed about it then, you know, because it, you know, he didn't intend it to be laughed at, but we laughed at it because it was funny. So between my brother and I, we used to call each other rockhead. Well, are you the rockhead today? Or, you know, but in reality, you know, we are all living stones. And that, you know, I kind of thought about that when I was preparing this message and going through 1 Peter. Prepare a few messages, a series in 1 Peter. We're living stones. And so we're not necessarily rockheads. We don't have rocks in our head, but we're a living stone. In a way, you know, it's called, one translation says, you're lively stones. You know, we're living and active stones. In other words, we're not dead rocks. I remember when Jesus, the triumphal entry, that he was coming along the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday on the way to Jerusalem, and the people were standing out in the streets, and the children, and they were laying palm branches across and waving them, crying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And the religious leaders got a little nervous about this because they were afraid the Romans were going to shut them down, and they were going to have to pay a price. So they went, tell your disciples to stop this. And Jesus said, haven't you read where the scriptures say that God has ordained praise in the mouths of children? And he said, if you would command them to be silent, the rocks themselves would rise up and would praise me this day. And I'm just telling you that we are living stones. That we're not dead stones, but we're living stones. We have an active and a free will. That we have the ability to choose to praise and worship the living God. Amen? And in the context here, as we talk about, you know, the living God, we see that you also, Peter said, like living stones are being built, we're being built into something. Isn't that awesome? We're not just being piled up in a heap, as the farmers do, and they pick rocks on their fields and go through with a wagon and everything and pick rocks so that they can plant crops there. Get them out of the way, and they come up the next spring as well as the freeze pushes more up to the, you know, I still remember Andy Lindstedt telling me years ago when I first came here, I asked him, when did you decide to be an engineer? And he said, instead of a farmer, and he said, I can take you to the spot in the field on my dad's farm where on that day as a young man, a young teenager, where I said, I'm not going to pick rocks the rest of my life. And so picking rocks is not fun. I did a little bit of that here when we were building, getting ready to build this church. So I found out what rock picking was like a little firsthand. But he says you're being built, not into a pile of rubble or discarded rocks, but into what? A spiritual house. Why? To be a holy priesthood. Last week we talked about God is holy, you be holy. Talked about the importance of holiness in our life. And today we're talking about we are being built into a holy priesthood, a holy priesthood, sanctified, set aside for God's purposes, as we discussed holiness last week in the definition. We think about Peter in this epistle, and Peter's a kind of an interesting character. He's kind of like somebody probably like me and maybe some of you who really, if the world or the wise of this world looked at him, and they, as they did him, the religious leaders and really all the disciples, but they looked at Peter in particular and said, he's just an ignorant fisherman. He's really, what they were saying in, from their elite point of view, looking down their noses, that they really don't have a lot going on. They don't have a lot of promise. They're really worthless in so many areas except to be the dregs of society. And really the religious elite and those who have a spirit of religion and those who are considered to be the wise of this world might say that you are and I are, because of our faith in Christ, are pretty dumb and worthless. Some one politician even called us a basket of deplorables. You remember that? But you know, what does God say we are? Right here in his word, that we are living stones. We're not dead. We're not has-beens. We're not once was and never will be, but we are being built by God into a spiritual habitation for the presence of God. Somebody say amen. We think about Peter, how he really was not worthy of his station that Christ called him to and established him in, because Peter, you know, we look at his failure. His failure on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he ran and he hid, he lied, denied Christ three times on that night, just as Christ told him he would. after he promised that I will never deny you. I will never deny you. I'll be with you always. And Jesus, well, you know you mean that, Peter. I know in your heart you believe that. But the truth is, on this night, tonight, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. And Peter did. What Peter did that caused him to be such a unique person, instead of going out like Judas and hanging himself in his despair, is it said that Peter went out and wept bitterly. And what does that mean? He went out and repented. We talked about repentance a couple times in a series. He went out and regretted what he did. He rued what he did. He hated what he did. And he went and he wept and he repented. And when Jesus came back from the dead, he singled Peter out through the angel that he wants to see Peter. You know, I'm looking for my disciples, but tell Peter. And Peter might have thought, boy, am I in trouble. I don't know about you. I know sometimes in this church over the years, going back all the way when I came here, you know, somebody said, tell somebody, said, hey, I need to talk to you in my office. And they're like, what did I do? I mean, it's like, do I have that kind of reputation? I don't know. It's kind of scary. I mean, I think I'm a pretty nice guy, you know. You're not in trouble when I call you to the office, just so you know, all right? Most of the time, okay? Most of the time. I know Nick has, over the years, has had done counseling with married couples, and when they don't do their assignments like they're supposed to and work on their marriage, you know, he says, hey, this is the last time. Next time, you don't do it next time, I'm going to send you to Pastor Tim. Oh, no, we'll do it. We'll do it. So I have a reputation. It's good cop, bad cop, I guess, so something like that. But Peter, when Jesus met up with his disciples and he cooked breakfast for him, you know, down in John chapter 21, verse 15, it says, after breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter something. He asked him, son of Simon, do you love me? Do you love me? And if Jesus asked us that, we would say, Lord, I love you. But and he asked him, do you love me more than these, more than the success at fishing you've had, more than your occupation, more than anything else? You love me more than anything else. And the Greek word there, when Jesus asked him that, was agape. And it was agape love, unconditional love. Do you love me more than anything else? With an unconditional love. And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. But he didn't say agape. He said Philea, I love you like a friend and a brother. That's what he was saying. And so Jesus said, then feed my lambs. And then Jesus repeated the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you agape me? Do you agape love? Do you love me like I loved you when I died on the cross? And Peter, yes, Lord, you know that I Phileas, you, that I love you like a brother, like the best friend that I've ever had. Then take care of my sheep, Jesus said. And a third time, three times, he asked him, Simon, son of John, look at this, he's, you know, calling him out, do you Phileas me? Do you love me like a brother? And Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time, and he said, Lord, you know everything, and you know that I love you like a brother. So Jesus, you know, Peter, troubled by that, but this is how Jesus dealt with somebody who backslid, who turned away from the Lord, who denied him in the heat of the moment, when push came to shove, when sacrificial sacrifice of the individual was up there for a choice. Peter bailed and he failed. Has anybody ever failed the Lord? Anybody ever backslide even for a moment? I mean, I think all of us have done that. And I'm just telling you, there's hope for Peter, there's hope for us. And if there's hope for me, believe me, there's hope for you. And God is the God of the second chance, third chance, fourth chance, no chance, and last chance. He's your hope, and he's your thing. But Peter was this kind of a man, and Peter's writing this book, this epistle to the believers, and he's writing and telling us about the grace and the mercy of God, of the position, of the lofty position that God has given to his people, that he has given to those who have accepted him as Savior and Lord, repenting of their sins and turning their lives over to God. And Peter said, you know, listen, I want to tell you a little bit of myself. You know, as we start this, Peter was a stone. He was a living stone. And there was at a retreat when Jesus was still here and before his crucifixion, right before, not long before he was arrested and tried, And at the retreat at Caesarea Philippi, a beautiful resort city, beautiful Roman city, gorgeous. They met at a retreat there for the disciples. The disciples met with Christ, and Jesus asked them an important question. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And they answered the question, and they said, "Some say Elijah, some say this other prophet, you know, some say you're John the Baptist, come back to life." But Peter boldly proclaims in that moment the right answer. It shows that anybody can get the right answer once in a while, you know? And he just opens his mouth and he blurts this out that you are the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, so impressed, he says, "Oh, you are so blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You didn't learn this from any human being. This is not book stuff. This is stuff that is revealed to you by the Spirit of God from the Father, that he put that in you." And when he spoke that out, it was like something sprang out of the atmosphere of the heart where the Spirit of God pushed that out, that knowledge out there. I think Peter himself had never really articulated it into words himself, or maybe even in thought patterns, although it was ruminating inside that he's something different. He is not just a prophet. He's something different. He does miracles. He does things that only God could do. You know, and he, in his heart, as those things were in his heart, so is it in the hearts, the mouth speaks. And the Spirit of God. And Peter maybe for the first time heard, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God," with his ears for the first time. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock or pebble or stone, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell cannot conquer it. Hey, Jesus goes on to say that whatever you bind on the earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose will be loosed. Peter, but he gets it right on who Christ really is, on the identity of Christ. You know, there's a lot of cultural Christians today. We talk about the difference over the last few weeks about the difference between cultural Christians and biblical Christians. Jesus kind of puts it this way. He talks about at one time in the future that the angels of heaven will separate the sheep from the goats. Those who really know Christ as Savior, those who have been truly born again by the Spirit of God, and those who just speak his name and profess his name with nothing that has happened on the inside. And there's a big difference between the two, and it's the big difference between heaven or hell. So we need to get it right. Somebody say amen. You know, you can have a religious spirit, and you can give all the appearance of being one who is truly born again. You can even quote scripture, and I've heard many do that, and yet their hearts are far from God. And we need to make sure we get it right. And I don't think we need to be terrified that we've lost our salvation, but we need to be aware, and we need to maintenance our salvation and prove that we have the real thing by how we think and how we speak and how we, the things that we do. Somebody say amen. Amen. Calls Peter a rock, and then Jesus said, "On this rock I'll build my church." Well, the reality of some theologians over the centuries have gotten it wrong. Peter isn't the rock that the church was made on. Otherwise, the church, if it was built on us, just like Peter, would crumble a long time ago. Jesus is a living stone, like we are living stones. We're going to talk about that. But Christ is the rock, and it's the revelation of who he is, of his identity, and of his mission and his call and why he came to earth that the foundation of the church is built upon. Upon this rock, of this foundation, of this revelation of who I am, I will build my church. And notice he says, "I will build my church." And we are the materials by which he builds the church into a spiritual habitation that will be a place for the Holy Spirit to dwell. I will build my church. Jesus was called a stone, and the rock is Christ. And he is, in the scriptures, the chief cornerstone according to the wisdom of God and the revelation of God. The kind of stone that is cemented, we're living stones, the kind of stone cemented into a habitation, into a house. I think if it's done right by a good mason, a good builder, there's nothing more beautiful than stonework. I mean, just beautiful stonework that is, you know, and you might have a variety of different shapes and sizes, but it all fits into this beautiful pattern that makes up the habitation or makes up the house or the house of God. And God is a master builder. an architect, a creator, a builder, a designer. No one does quite the work that God does. And with his gifts, he has breathed into individuals in this world, in his church, the ability to create and do wonderful things because of his design and because of his abilities. But Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock of Revelation, I will build my church." And so we know that Christ is the chief cornerstone. The Scofield Bible commentary of this verses 4 through 9 of 1 Peter says this, that there is a Greek play upon words, Petros, literally, a little rock, is what Jesus called him. You're a little rock, but upon this foundational rock, Christ does not promise to build his church on Peter, but upon himself, as Peter himself is careful to tell us in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 9. Now, so Peter is a stone. Can I tell you the good news? We are also stones. It wasn't just Peter. Aren't you glad God chose others as well to be a part of the habitation of God? He goes on to say in verse number 5 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, "And you are living stones." Peter's a stone, but he said, "You're living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple." What's more, he says, "You are his holy priests." Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. Spiritual sacrifices that please God. Peter calls all believers stones, living stones, just as he was called a stone or a pebble by Christ. Why stones? Nothing, as we said earlier, is more dead than a stone. They're cold and they're unresponsive. This describes all people without Christ, dead in our trespasses and sins, something that people walk by or walk over or walk on. But believers, because of the grace and the mercy of God, because our choice of Christ as Savior, are stones that come into life. We become living stones. It's said in the scriptures over and over again that God is able to turn a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And that's exactly what he does in the new covenant made in the blood of Christ that Christ cut with his disciples on the night he was betrayed before his crucifixion, death, and burial and resurrection. And he's able to take our hearts. How many maybe remember, you don't have to raise your hand, but remember there was a time in your life when you were apart from God that your heart was hardened towards the things of God and hardened towards the ways of God. And because we were apart from God, we did things that on this side of Christ, of our salvation, we might look back on and say that I'm ashamed of that. And the Spirit of God will whisper into our hearts, "Don't worry about it. It's covered under the blood. God doesn't remember it, but we remember it." How many know the devil remembers it and likes to kick it and throw it in our face? But God has removed it because he came inside of us and caused us to be born again. And he took our heart of stone and he turned it into a heart of flesh. He breathed life into it. Life into it. Life into it. So powerful is God. He can do anything. Nothing is too hard for God. And thinking of the hardness of heart, I think about, I shared this before, but it's always a great testimony of Marge Wagner, her father. And the story that it was told by Marge's brother, Ken's dad, to me years ago when they were still alive, and said that, "How did you come from Catholic back then, especially, into Pentecost, which was new and laughed and scorned?" And he said, "Well, my dad had tuberculosis, and his doctor told him, 'Your lungs are as hard as iron.'" That was John's words. "You need to move someplace like Denver where the air is better, where you're going to live longer. Otherwise, you're going to die." And John's dad wandered into the full gospel mission, which was the origins of Calvary Church, way back in, I don't know, 1926, 27, 20, somewhere around there. And they came over and prayed for him, a simple prayer. And he started getting better, went back to the doctor, and the doctor said, "Your lungs, which were hard as iron, are now as tender and soft and pink as a new physical body," which he is able to do. He is able to take our hearts when we repent and soften our hearts toward the things of God. I remember one gentleman a year or so ago that was able to lead to Christ from a spirit of religion. And this, and his wife said, he's changed. He's different. Of all the years we've been married, all of a sudden he's tenderhearted and he cries. He gets emotional. He's never done that before. You know what happened? God took a heart of stone, turned it into a heart of flesh. So I say stones are cold. Stones are inanimate objects. And, you know, sometime back in with the fads, crazy fads going through our culture, you remember, and maybe I'll ask this question, and you might be too ashamed to raise your hand, but how many ever had a pet rock? You know, no matter how cute your pet rock was, no matter how attractive it was and how it was painted and the colors and the eyes and the mouth, and that rock didn't talk to you because that rock was dead. And there are people who dress up and look like and give the appearance of having life, but on the inside they're dead. And it takes the miraculous power of redemption of Christ and the moving of the Holy Spirit to come into the life of someone who's dead on the inside and bring life and vitality. And you know what happens when the life happens on the inside? It's they become a life-giving person, because so is it in the heart, so is it what comes out of the mouth. Amen. And so we're talking about your stones. You're not dead stones if you're in Christ, but you're a lively stone or a living stone being built up into a spiritual habitation. We come from life, from death to life. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 says this, but God is so rich in mercy. Aren't you glad you got a rich relative? I got a rich father. And he's a generous father. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills times 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 into infinity. God is so rich in what? He's so rich in mercy. And he loved us, not just loved us, but loved us so much that even though we were dead rocks, because of our sins, we were dead, separated from God and the covenants and the promises of God, from the blessing of God, that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. And it is only by God that this can happen, Paul says. It's a miracle. I believe in miracles. Do you believe in miracles? I believe in a miracle-working God. No one, listen to this, is so far from God, has strayed so far, gone so deep, so low into filth and into the gutter, that God is not able, that he cannot reach them by his hand, his saving arm, the nail-scarred hand of Christ, and dig deep down into that gutter, to that low pit, to offer his grace and forgiveness if we repent. He will raise us up and seat us in heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. He saved me. He can save you. He's no respecter of persons. Somebody say amen. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 said, Paul says again, you were dead. We're dead. Say were. You were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away, taken away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave your all of your sins. In verse 14, he canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. Now, until I read this scripture when I was a young believer, I was not aware, because I was ignorant of the Word of God, until I started reading it through from book cover to cover, was not aware that God kept a record, a rap sheet of my evil deeds. That every time I cursed God and I was profane, it was written in the book. Every time I was immoral, God, it was written in the book. Every time I was cruel to someone or defrauded someone, every time I took a lie, it was written in the book. I love that old song, "The Old Account Was Settled Long Ago." That old hymn. I used to sing it when I was young, and I'd think about that book, and I'd think, oh, thank God it's gone. The old account was settled. The blood of Christ has washed away all my sin and unrighteousness. And the Spirit of Christ, through the blood of Christ, has wiped away all the charges against me in the books in heaven. And when the books are open one day, on the day I'll stand before the Lord, the books are going to be open in my name. There's going to be blank sheet after blank sheet after blank sheet after blank sheet. And he's going to say, I can find no charges against him. And the same for you. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, identifying me for eternity as his, and he is mine. Thank God for it. Thank God for it. Thank God for it. God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins, not some of them, but all of them. He canceled the record of the charges against us, took it away by nailing it to the cross. Those who reject Christ and counter to that stumble over him. And some of you maybe were like that before you finally came to Christ. My dad was like that, stumbled over and over again over Christ. It goes on to verse number 4 of 1 Peter 2:9, is the living cornerstone of God's. You are coming to Christ, Peter says, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. Living cornerstone. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. You know, it's okay, and it's not a shame to be rejected by people because of your faith. That happens a lot, especially in today's time. A lot of people throw it in your face. I thought you were a Christian. And it's like you didn't do anything. They're just trying to find fault with you. I thought you were a pastor. You know, sometimes my flesh wants to say, I thought you were a jerk, and I'm right. But I don't, because that would be wrong, right? So we don't say, but you know, I thought you were a pastor. You know, and we get that thrown into our face sometimes and mocked and made fun of. But don't be discouraged, because they did it to Christ too. He was rejected by men but chosen by God. We'll be rejected by men because Christ was rejected, but we're chosen by God. Don't ever, in your discouragement of being rejected, forget that you're chosen by God, and that trumps everything. We who trust in Christ are strategically arranged by God as living stones to enhance the beauty and the functionality of his new temple. God has a strategic purpose in where he locates you. In the body of Christ, unique to your gifts and your skills and your talents, and when you're faithful in that, God gives you greater things to do, so he increases your skills, gifts, and talents to be able to do greater things. Why? Because you've been faithful with a few things. God is a strategic God. He's not somebody who just haphazardly gets up and decides to, oh, I think today I'll declare some stars into existence. He plans meticulously everything, and you are meticulously planned, your future and your purpose, by God himself. He strategically locates. That's why, you know, the fourth leg of our mission statement is to send out, to release spirit-equipped believers to do the works of God, to do the works of God. And, you know, Daryl and Kelly moved away. Daryl was at men's meeting yesterday, came back to move, I guess, and it was good to see him again, but I thought, boy, it's so sad to say goodbye to people that you have in your heart now. But then I always think of release spirit-empowered believers. And able to speak into them. You know, you all did a wonderful job here at Calvary. You're good with people. You make friends and you try to win people to Christ. Do that there. Find a church and get busy. You know, we don't quit working when we change churches. Somebody say, we use what we have, make ourselves available. We are used by God for his purposes. And sometimes we want our purposes, we want our way. Sometimes we find out later that our desire and our purposes that we wanted are really God's. But sometimes we find out that we need to change our attitude because maybe we're not called that. Verse number 9 of that chapter says this, but you are not like that. You're not like that, for you are a chosen people. Chosen. I love the fact that I'm chosen by God. When you think about the apostles, the disciples, the 12, they were chosen by Jesus after they were rejected by the religious leaders to be anything but dregs in society. And yet God chooses the foolish things to confound the wise of this world. You are chosen, chosen, chosen by God. The old example of the sports teams, you know, when I was a kid, you know, we'd get together for during the summer for playing baseball. You know, I had a bat, ball, and gloves, and we'd go get big rocks out of the vacant lots and take a couple of vacant lots, and we'd put a rock on for first base, second base, third base, and home plate. Sometimes we had trouble finding rocks big enough, but we found something. It was just a makeshift, disorganized, fun game of baseball all through the summer when I was growing up. And we'd get together. We didn't have enough guys to play, so we had to let the girls play. My sister always wanted to play, and she was a skinny, we called her Skinny Minnie. She couldn't, you know, even get a hit. She's up, you know, barely, oh, run to first base. You know, but we had to have people to man the bases, all right? So we didn't have nine each, usually on each team, but we did our best. But that's what we did. We'd get together, and we'd play that game, get together and play the game. And so before we do, we'd have two captains, and they were the best players. And people stand in their way to be chosen. And guess who was chosen last? Not me. But some of the punier guys in the neighborhood, the younger kids that wanted to play, that really shouldn't have been playing, but we needed people, you know. And my sister and some other girls, you know, in the neighborhood. And some of the girls could play just like the guys, but some were just, you know, real feminine and couldn't. But last were chosen. And I think about that, and I think, you know, how that makes someone feel when they're last to be chosen. But can I tell you that when you're rejected by the wise of this world, Christ chose you. He made a deliberate choice of you. And he chose you to be his, and he chose you so that he could show favor to you. Favor. Isn't favor a great thing? God has given us favor. You are chosen people. You are not just priests, but you're royal priests. Because we are a part of his household of God. We are a holy nation. We're a nation living in nations in the world right now, but we're a part of God's nation. We're God's, and I like this part, very own possession. Can I tell you something about God? God takes good care of his property. He takes really good care of us. We are his very own possession. And as a result, you can show others, we can do that, because of how he's treated us, we can show others the goodness of God. For he called you, there's that word call again, out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people, you were nobodies, but now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, you were separated again from the covenants and promises of God. But now you have received God's mercy, his loving kindness, his acts of goodness towards you, the favor that he's given to you. So I'm telling you, we are living stones being built up into a household of God to receive, to give praise to him for what he has done for us. And thirdly, my third point is this, is that Jesus Christ, as we've said earlier, read in the text, he's the chief cornerstone. You know, the verses in verse 4 of that chapter 2 says, you are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. As the scriptures say, I am placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor, and anyone, say anyone, anyone, red and yellow, black or white, pink, polka dotted, albino, doesn't matter. God's an equal opportunity Savior, and anyone who trusts in him, in Christ, will never be disgraced. Yes, you who trusted him recognize the honor God has given to him, but for those who reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And he is that stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall, the stumble because they do not obey God's word, and so they meet with the fate that was planned for them. Now, those who refuse to be persuaded by the word of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit are destined to stumble over Christ. And literally, the meaning of the word disobey is exactly that, to stumble. It describes someone who refuses to believe. Notice that, refuses. They've made a deliberate choice that I'm not going to believe, or someone who refuses to be persuaded. Don't bother me with facts. I'm not listening. You see, people do not believe in Jesus, not because they cannot believe, but they do not believe in Jesus because they will not believe. Faith is a choice, and free choice is a gift that God has given to us when He created us. And those who choose not to believe in Jesus do what? They stumble over and they fall over Him, because God will put Him right in front of our steps to call us to repentance. He's scandalous. That's really the Greek word, a stone of stumbling. He is offensive to those who choose not to believe. Notice that in the culture in which we live in, where once we were a pro-Christian culture, and now we are Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist is alive and well. Those who chose to believe in Him, we find Him to be precious, not scandalous, not a stone of stumbling, but a precious stone. Literally, to be honored and valued. And that's because He is the foundation, the very foundation stone, the cornerstone that gives stability and direction to all of us who trust in Him. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He is the solid rock that I have built my life upon. I have not built my life upon sinking sand of religion or wishful thinking, but my life is built on Christ and Christ alone. How about yours? There's kind of a backstory of the stone of stumbling. When the Jews built the temple in Jerusalem, they did not want to desecrate that holy site where the temple was to be built with ugly sounds of breaking and splitting rock. So the building site was to be as quiet as possible to honor the holy God and the holy temple of where it was being built. It was considered to be holy ground. And so they required that all the stones for the temple be cut at another location. It required a tremendous amount of skill and precise measurements by the stonemasons in order for that to happen, because they were not on site. But they did their job well. And all the cut rock then was sent and carried to the temple site. When it did, it fit perfectly together with one exception. And that one exception was an odd-sized rock that didn't seem to fit anywhere. The builders on the temple site rejected it at first. But then they discovered that the odd-sized rock was the cornerstone to the whole structure. It was the foundation piece that gave stability and direction to the whole building. So when Peter's talking about this, he's talking about the stone of stumbling. There's a backstory to that in history. And that's who Jesus is for all of us who trusted Him. In the Gospels, Jesus said to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church," in Matthew 16, 18. Well, here Peter identifies the rock as Jesus. He's the cornerstone that gives stability and direction to the church. He's the cornerstone that gives stability and direction to all His people together who depend on Him. He's the cornerstone that gives our life a sense of peace and direction and purpose when we surrender to Him. He's the only foundation on which we can build our lives. There is no other foundation that will stand the test of eternity. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back as I finish here. The Word of God says, Matthew 7, verse 24 and following, "Anyone," Jesus said, "who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like the person who does what? Who builds his house on solid rock. And though the rains may come in torrents and the floodwaters rise," that's what's happening in Florida, I understand, "that the winds beat against the house, it won't collapse." Because why? Because it's built on bedrock. "But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it, it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. And when the rains and the floods come and the winds beat up against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. And those who are in that house will be destroyed." And I'm just telling you here today that if you have placed your faith and your hope and your trust in Christ, You are a living stone who is being built into the household of God by design of the Heavenly Father. You are strategically located in a position where He wants you to be that will bring the greatest beauty to that house of worship, that temple, and the greatest purpose to the work of God. Your life is built on solid rock, and the winds and the rains will come against us. Winds and waves of persecution, rejection, insults and hurts, temptations to take offense. But when your life is built on Christ, the solid rock, the bedrock, your house will stand the test of time and eternity. But if you're here today and you haven't built your life on Christ, your life is built on sand. And the sands will shift with time and with wind and with rains. And your house will collapse and you along with it. And I'm asking you today, pleading with you, that if you don't know Christ as Savior, that you would come this morning and give your life to Him and let Him build you and your life on the eternal foundation of Christ and the revelation of who He is. Would you bow your heads in prayer? Father, we thank You for this word from Peter. We thank You for the truth that is proclaimed by it and through it. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who brings it to life in our hearts. And we thank You for the Holy Spirit who brings us encouragement, hope, and conviction, Lord, to repent and to turn to You, and brings us encouragement and hope to be all that we can be, all that God intended us to be, to bring glory to the name of Christ, because we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Lord, we've been called out of darkness into light to proclaim the glories of Him who called us. And Lord, we pray this would be true for us in Jesus' name. Amen.